We're going to jump back into our storyline of 1 Samuel, and before we get there in chapter 16, I've got a question. Do you ever find yourself facing a little anxiety, perhaps panic is the right word, because someone you didn't expect to show up shows up? Someone that's in your vicinity that you didn't plan on seeing, but circumstances put you in that path. Maybe here's one. If you're working and you've got multiple layers in your company and the top-tier management team's coming in, and they're going to just kind of look over everything that's going on, and that makes your supervisor panicky because he wants everything right, which makes life stressful for you. And maybe if you're in that middle management, you're still thinking, I've got to make sure something's there. I don't want to be caught missing something that's important to that individual. Maybe if you're a student, you can relate to this kind of thing. An instructor comes in and said, "Hey, would you just clear off your desk? We're going to take a test right now." And you go, "No warning? What's it on?" And you have this circumstance right in front of you and create some panic that way. Ever been called back by a doctor or someone running a test? "Hang on a minute," they say. They leave you by yourself, and then they come back and say, "Would you mind stepping over here into the conference room? The doctor wants to talk to you." Wasn't planning that one. Is this good? Probably not. You start thinking through all those things, and then, have any of you ever had, now, a police officer, a sheriff's car, pull into your driveway and get out? Aside from the SIPLAs, okay, they might have had that. But I dare say that, you know, okay, if it's Scott getting out of the car, yeah, Dad's here for something, and doesn't create that. But if someone else does, and Scott's not there, I'm sure there is a level of, what does this mean? I had that experience as a kid. A policeman pulls into my driveway, and my brother and I are out playing in the front yard, and I don't see police cars. And sure enough, he wanted to talk to my parents about my brother. I was so happy for that part of the story. But just the presence there made me wonder, are we caught with something this way? We are going to see the same kind of reaction in today's message. But it wasn't by one of the principal players in chapter 16. It was by the extras, if you will. God gave us the little perspective there when Samuel shows up in a spot and he wasn't expected. He creates a little panic in somebody that way. Boy, it is, it's rather amazing to see what all has transpired in this book, this account that way. If you want the message in a single sentence, there it is. God is concerned with my heart towards him. I could say that 15 different ways, and it wouldn't be wrong to try that. Sometimes, and Sean and I were talking about this earlier, sometimes you come in and you got this thing that's unfolding, and it doesn't go quite the way you know it should, but you say, It doesn't really matter. God knows my heart. He knows my intent. I wanted to do that, but I just didn't pull it off. God knows my heart. And yes, he does. He knows your heart. He's concerned about your heart in that regard. So God is concerned with my heart. I'm not talking about the thing that pumps blood. You all get that. We're talking about the seat that drives us intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, our will. What is our motivation for doing what we do or not doing what we do? All of that comes back to our heart. So God is very much interested in that. And then he stops the storyline of what is going on in Israel's history to make that statement in such a way that you cannot dodge it. And you think, well, this is Israel's history in 1 Samuel. Hang on. It'll come sliding right next to you and give you something to carry on your way out of here today. The central character is indeed There's a story that unfolds, but the central character is still God. It's the transition time. When we see this happening, the transition that occurs in this chapter carries us all the way through the rest of this book. We are not going to continue this series all the way to the end. We've only got a couple of more messages in this book, and we'll then address some other subjects, maybe come back to this at some later time. But this faith and faithless times theme has been so obvious in this opening section. We're watching what happened from Eli's response and his sons and the birth of Samuel. And then we get into this period here where now Samuel is old. And we had one king here, but his heart wasn't tuned into God. And so God orchestrates some events in this chapter. Turn with me, if you haven't done so yet, to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And God plans, and you'll see this unfolding very quickly here. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." I want to stop there for a second and realize that God's got a plan here. And the very question he puts out there for Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over the fact that Saul isn't going to be the king? That takes us right back where we were a couple weeks ago, the end of the previous chapter, where it says point blank, Samuel grieved the fact that he was separated from Saul and would no longer have that working relationship in that way. So how long are you going to carry that one, Samuel? I am providing for myself a king. Very different words here. I've got a plan. We are going to anoint a new king. You're going to be involved in that process today. You go to Jesse's house. And that's what's going to happen. And then we get this little human perspective, don't we? If I go, that's going to be considered treason by King Saul. He's already ticked. Do I really have to do this? And it's almost like God doesn't even respond to that concern. Now, here's the plan. You're going to go there to worship. Take the heifer with you. That wasn't necessarily a way to, well, let's just come. Let's see. Samuel, maybe try this one out. Just to throw Saul off the trail, why don't you decide to go worship there? Now, I don't think that was the intent. I think God just kept right on with the plan. Here's what you're going to do when you get there. Take the heifer. You're going to be involved in a worship experience there, a sacrifice. Invite Jesse and his sons, and I'm going to show you what to do at that moment. And I love the very next sentence. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Did exactly what the plan was. He had this moment of panic. We get the human side. We understand that he's a little uptight about the circumstances, but okay, I'm in on this thing, and he takes off and goes. The elders get there, and they came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, the reason why these elders of the city were nervous is because Bethlehem wasn't on the normal circuit for Samuel's activities. This was a smaller spot. So if he comes, it could be somebody's in trouble. God's got a word of judgment coming, but I don't know what it is. Could that be it? And so they're saying, "Morning, sir. Is this a unexpected privilege?" Swallow. are we okay kind of thing? Are you come in peace? And yes, nothing to worry about. I'm here. In fact, you elders, consecrate yourselves and come. We're going to have a sacrifice, a time of worship. Yeah, you do that. Okay. I'll do that. It says in verse 5 at the end, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Same kind of thing that was going on there. And all of this is unfolding, and we find the plan firmly now fixed in Samuel's mind, but nothing really revealed to Jesse or his sons. Nothing revealed to the elders. They're there because he said, consecrate yourselves, come. And Samuel, after his initial panic, says, all right, I'm going to do this. The very next thing we see is this scene that pops up where Samuel chooses, but God has to correct this. Let's make our way through here. When they came, this is now the sons, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see the correction. And why did he have that mindset? It was set with Saul. In fact, he says, hey, there's no one in Israel like Saul. He tells the crowd that's gathered for the coronation, there's nobody like this guy. Head and shoulders above. He's got a commanding presence. You wanted a king, and God said, you can have this king. Here he is. So he carries that same mindset in with Eliab. Okay, we got Jesse's sons here. This got to be the guy. Commanding presence, just like Saul. He chooses, and God says, mm-mm. No, don't be swayed by his appearance. I've got something else that is critical, and it's not how he looks. I'm looking at the heart. I want an individual that is just bottom line marked by integrity. And there's something going on in the sincerity of his heart that will draw me to him, and that's what I'm interested in. Okay, so Eliab's not it. Then Jesse called Abinadab, the next son, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. We've got this issue coming to a head now. The Lord said, you will anoint one of these. We've got all of these men out here. And then we see that there is a question posed to Jesse now, the dad, and said, hey, are there any more boys around here? Do you have any more sons? They're all here? Why would he even ask that question? Why does he persist with that kind of thinking? Because his experience wasn't matching up with what God said was going to happen. Experience didn't line up with God's revelation. So when that happens, what does he have to do? Make adjustments on his experience side? Or persist and go after and say, no, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what the word of the Lord was communicated to me. Something's not right there. And that's worth noting. I put it in the notes so we would not be able to miss it. I want to talk about it for a couple of minutes. Think about this from a practical side. He didn't rationalize his experiences in God's word so they'd somehow fit together. Could you imagine if he said, oh, man, I must have missed something. I thought Eliab wasn't the one, but maybe I misunderstood. God said I was supposed to anoint one of Jesse's sons. They're here. Maybe I can just pick one. I should do that. He didn't ignore God's word either, saying, well, no sons to anoint here. Let's proceed with the feast and the sacrifice. No, that wasn't a total obedience thing. He didn't compartmentalize it and say, well, you know what? We don't have the answer to that piece just yet, so we'll just set that one aside. And yeah, it's there, but it's no big deal if we don't deal with it right now. Maybe later I can get around to figuring out what I missed in the explanation. Now, we're telling this story as though any of those things were likely to happen, and I'm saying they wouldn't have. Samuel knew what it was to hear from God, and he knew what his responsibilities were that way. And I wonder, do we ever do such things? Do we compartmentalize the Word of God? We study it here, but we don't let it influence our lives over here. I know God's Word says that, but life isn't that easy if I live that way. I've got to do something differently. I know God told this in His Word, but I want this. Oh, and it shows up all kinds of places. You struggle with anger? I know I'm supposed to control this, but you don't understand. Everything I've seen in my life from my dad and my grandpa, my uncles, they were just angry people. I grew up being immersed in that thing, and I can't just change. I know the Word says that, but it's, you don't understand my circumstances. Or, I know this person isn't a believer, but the person is so kind to me and loves me. There's no way I would want to pass up a chance to marry this individual, even though I understand what the Bible says about being like-minded, not unequally yoked. I can just, that the person is so kind. Or another variation. Hey, look, I know the Bible kind of says that a guy and a girl ought to be married and then move in and have the physical relationship and all of that. But that's not the way it's done in our culture anymore. And there's more and more of people that name the name of Christ that have given up on that thought and said, well, hey, it doesn't matter. This is what I want to do. Now, we would look at Samuel and say, that would be crazy for him to just take God's instructions and set him off to the side and pick his own solution to this thing. He was given a task to do. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all for Samuel to do that. And we could pick any number of topics. Stewardship. How we treat our wives or our husbands. What kind of TV, movie, media stuff we're doing. We know what the Word says, and we're playing games on how does it look. So what's our experience? How does it line up with God's Word? God wants our hearts. The heart in Samuel was, I'm going to go to the Word of God and not give up on the experiences that I could rationalize in some way, shape, or form. So, he puts the question out there, you got any more sons? He didn't use a generic word for children. He was looking for sons, and oh yeah, Jesse probably stroking his beard. Yeah, one more. The smallest, it says youngest, that word is used. In fact, I've got a surprising number of things. That word means not significant, unimportant, pertaining to little mass. Lesser status compared to others of the same class. So yes, it could mean youngest, probably did. But I think the contrast here by the writer is saying we got Eliab that was looking pretty presidential, if I can use that term. And then we're going to have little David. Small David. Unimportant David. David, the guy that didn't even get invited to the feast and the consecration ritual. He's out tending the flock. And so then Samuel says, you hang on, we are not going to proceed until you get him and bring him here. I wonder, in the course of Scripture, you see this happening over and over again. We hear about Cain and Abel as those sons of Adam and Eve, but then we've got Seth that really receives a blessing from God, and God uses that. Noah was not the firstborn in his family. Isaac was chosen. Ishmael, the firstborn, was set off to the side. He's not the son of promise. What about Jacob and Esau? Esau was older in order, but God chose the younger. Joseph was highlighted for a special blessing and a job to do in the 12 tribes, and he was responsible. But in the circumstances of life, God used him to provide for the nation of Israel in its infancy. But even when the tribal land was put out there, Joseph's boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, had designated spots for them. Moses was not the firstborn. You just look at these things, and it's so many times God takes the younger one and says, here's what, the ones that are disadvantaged in some way, and say, no, this is the one I want to use. I say that to encourage most everybody that it's really not based on birth order. It's not based on what our culture says is right. It is really just a matter of God and his grace doing something. He was probably about 15 years of age, and I love the description that's in Scripture. It said he's ruddy. That's a word we don't know, don't really think much about, even probably care to find out what it means. There have been different theories. Some think he had red hair. Some had red, kind of windburned skin, maybe that kind of complexion, tanned. I don't know. But it does say he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. So even though God is not interested in that, the writer is telling us, but the guy did have some qualities that were noteworthy, but it wasn't that that set him out. It was his heart. Arise and anoint him, for this is he, the Lord tells Samuel in verse 12. Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we've got the completion. And lest you think somehow in here that this was the moment when the family realizes, oh, the little guy's going to amount to something. I don't think it would happen that way. Josephus, now I'm not saying I'd put Josephus, the Jewish historian, ancient recorder of things related to Israel's history, on the same level of Scripture, but even in his record of this, he records the aged Samuel the aged, leans over and whispers into David's ear, you're the next king. As he's anointing him. That anointing oil that he used was prescribed in the book of Exodus on how that was supposed to be done. The purpose was there. In fact, Samuel in Scripture is anointed three times. Here is one. Later, we read about him being anointed over Judah, king over Judah, and then eventually over all of Israel. And so this anointing was a preparation step. He wasn't made king at that moment. You understand that. But I don't think that happened, that he just suddenly became somebody noteworthy in their household. And I think I can support that pretty clearly. But I want you to realize that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. There was never a spot when it's recorded that that spirit of God's enablement was taken away from him. In fact, even David requested, please, God, don't take your spirit away from me as you did Saul. Scripture said it never happened. It enabled him to do that. And then you know what I think he did? When that was done, I think he went back to the sheep. He didn't have the privilege of being clean, having his clothes washed, his body washed, ready for the feast that was happening right then. If you didn't go through that, you wouldn't be able to sit at that feast. There was no consecration process. So he's called in, they anoint him. What changes? Guess I gotta go back to sheep. See you later, guys. And what I want you to consider next is the fact that God was directing in every detail of this. The very next section that we find in here is a statement that says the Spirit of God wasn't on King Saul any longer. And then it records this story about how this evil spirit of some sort came in to disrupt Saul's demeanor, his outlook on life, and his people taking care of him and attending to him said, we got to do something. This isn't good. Would you allow us to look for someone that could play some music for you and calm you down when you get this way? And then there have been all kinds of discussions. Was Saul demon-possessed? Did God really send a demon into him? And I don't know how to divide all that up. But for whatever purpose, God maybe permitted something like that to happen. Some spirit that does evil works out with a personality adjustment that as a result of his disobedience, choosing to rebel against God and his direction. What I do know, without a doubt, is the contrast is there. He no longer has the Spirit of God enabling him. He does have something else that's adjusting his outlook on life, and it takes him on this kind of yo-yo thing. And they look around. The servants of them find out this. Okay, King, can we do this? He said, sure, go look. And then what do we find? One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, I got to ask you this question. This happened in relatively close succession to the previous part. What did I say? He was about 15? He's skillful in playing. I get that. Could happen. A man of valor, a man of war. Little David, the guy that's picking out a tune on a lyre, the guy taking care of the sheep, and ways to understand this thing, maybe those servants knew about Jesse as being a man that had his act together. And maybe they kind of blended and made assumptions that if he's been in that environment, this guy is going to be loyal. I don't know. And maybe God did impress upon them that David had strengths that were not readily noted earlier. We do know that God did prepare him for this job. David himself talks about the reason for his confidence. We'll get to that next week. And the Lord is with them. The writer here puts that in here, and it shows up later a couple of different times. The thread through here is that, don't miss it, this guy has got the heart that pleases God. The Lord's with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. There he is again. Jesse did so, only sent back a donkey with bread and with a skin of wine, young goat, as a gift. No debating this. The king wants him. The king gets him. In fact, Samuel said when they first talked about getting Saul, you realize that a king will just draft your kids into his service whenever he wants? Here it happened. Was God in the details of this? I'm going to say he sure was. He takes him out of the fields and puts him right in the royal setting. He gets to see the protocol that's established in the palace. He understands the condition of the nation from a different perspective because he's right there. And then it goes on to say that Saul loved him. David came to Saul and entered his service, says in verse 20, and Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. Not only that, he's given a primo spot. One that communicates, I trust this man. We read earlier about Jonathan and his armor bearer and how those two were knit together that way. Here it says that that's the spot that David had. He was loyal. He was trustworthy. He was dependable. He was put right there next to the king. Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight, Saul says to his dad, Jesse. He was refreshed. Well, harmful spirit departed from Saul when those things happened. And he went on. My point in saying this, that God is in the affairs of the details. I would like you to remember this, that God provides the details in our waiting. He does not waste time. The circumstances that you're wrestling with right now, God's designed a purpose in that. I say that not to discourage you and think, how long is this going to last? Can I get it beyond this one and do something else? What I want you to see is God's hand. Because David was a good decade plus away from ever being king. And in those years, he lived in a hostile environment. And Saul accused him of being treasonous in his activities. This guy's out to get the throne. He wants me out of the way so he can have it. He's trying to get the heart of the people away from me. And none of that was true. He put up with a bunch of propaganda that was negative. An awful lot of fake news, if you will. And he lived through that. Why? Because God was in the details all the way along. He learned the manners, the procedures of the royal palace. He got firsthand knowledge of that. Then, we've got just a couple minutes. If God speaks to these issues and says, I am concerned about your hearts, then we must respond appropriately. If you look for a moment at what was going on in that environment, you would have seen different kinds of hostilities going on, circumstances that looked like they didn't make sense, and his heart remained true. And then when you, I've got it in the notes, but if you look at Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, vigilance, for out it flow the springs of life. Guard it, protect it. That's important. It matters to God. Here's the New Testament version of that. In Luke 6:45, a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So we've got the instructions here that we're supposed to guard this. Now, here's the question. Does God demand us to have perfect hearts? The answer is no. He's not looking for angelic perfection. He didn't expect that from David. So what was it that was going on in this guy's life that made God's hand just land on him and say, David's got this heart that matters? We know he didn't do it easily. He failed big time. He had ministry-ending flaws, if you will. But why does even the book of Acts say that God chose David because he had a heart that was like God's, a man after God's own heart? How can you have that with the life that he lived in all its humanity? Because he adjusted. When God said, this is what I want you to do, Okay, I'll do that. This is what I wanted you to do, but you didn't do that. Do you see that? Yes. Will you change? I will try. I'll change course. I'll repent. You see the difference? The heart that God wants is one that is open to repent when the correction comes. Not perfection. Submission. Not living without flaws, but recovering from the flaws. It involves humility. Realizing your own heart is deceptive and it needs to be adjusted that way. You know, the thing is this isn't an age-graded message. Meaning, I'm speaking to all the old people. I'm not speaking to those in that 15-year range when David was living. I'm speaking to each of us. And we can say, but I was really hoping it'd be cool to have a ministry platform like Billy Graham had. He influenced so many people with a gospel message, and maybe if I yield to him, I don't know what God's got planned for any of us. But I know that what matters isn't our abilities. It's not our appearance. It is in our hearts. You want to be where God wants you to be with the people around you? Work on your heart. In fact, you can come back tonight. We're going to look again at some character traits of servant leaders that have the right heart. All that to say, this section of Scripture has beaten me up. When I realized that my heart has desires that go contrary to what God wants, I need to do the same work. I just want all of us to realize that if we do, our life will be different as a church by the time the 1st of September rolls around. Our missions conference will be different if we come in with hearts that are lined up with what God wants to do in our midst. What is going to transpire in 2019 will be vastly different than what they are 2018 if our hearts are collectively pursuing the things that matter to God. Two applications, obviously. For the believer, yeah, you've been hearing it. For those that have never trusted in Christ, that repentant heart is the first piece. Turning from running life your way and submitting to what God says. Trusting the work of the descendant of David, if I will use that term, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What a neat story is unfolding. Chew on that this afternoon, this week, next week too. Our Lord, we do stop this message knowing that our heart condition, our response to you matters greatly to you. I pray that you would take this section of Scripture, principles from us, help us to line up our experiences, our choices with your word, and correct, to repent, turn from the choices that are selfish in nature, displeasing to you, maybe chase hard after you. We ask that you would make our church body different because of our pursuit of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.